Let's open in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. I think we're going to probably get through chapter 1 and 2. We already did the first five verses of chapter 1, but I want to just highlight and go very briefly over it again. But what we're seeing in the book of Galatians as our series began, Freedom to be Free, and it's a defense of the gospel of grace, how we have that freedom in the gospel. The gospel brings joy. It brings us peace. We experience God's full blessings through what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And what Paul is doing is he's attacking this works righteousness that has come into the church there in the first century in that Galatian region through the Judaizers who were legalists. And in that legalism, works righteousness, that brings bondage. It brings guilt when you don't fulfill those laws. It brings shame to a person. And it really produces a heaviness in that person's heart and a harshness and a pride. And you find that this letter is one of the earliest that Paul has written. It's about 48, 49 AD. And we find on his first missionary trip, you find that in Acts chapter 13, where they're sent out to the central Asia Minor area into that southern region of Galatia. And he visited and he planted churches there in Pisidian Antioch and Iconium and Derbe and Lystra. You can see that as you look at chapters 13 and 14 in the book of Acts. And Paul is responding. He's very concerned about these Judaizers who infiltrated the church, these new believers. And they were trying to put on them legalism. You've got to keep the law of Moses. You've got to be circumcised to really prove that you're saved and really bring you to new spiritual heights. The gospel that Paul is preaching won't do it, but you need what we have. And so Paul is coming in. He's coming in strong. And so he's calling. And when you look at the letter to the Galatians, many commentators have called it Christians' declaration of independence because the gospel has freed Christians. The only law that the Christian has is the law of love. That's the only law, the law of love. We're to love the Lord God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength and love our neighbor as ourself. And so it's the doctrine of justification by faith, and he expands that. We find in the first two chapters, we find a personal word from Paul. In chapters 3 and 4, the doctrinal position of this salvation by grace. And then 5 and 6, the practical, how we really practically respond to the doctrine of grace. And so I wanted to go through the first two chapters because it's really personal. Paul has not laid out his calling and the extent of his calling like he does to those in Galatian. And that's a region. There are a number of churches in that area. And so Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not sent of men, nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. And so the greeting. We talked last time about Paul's calling, not of men, nor sent of men, but it was of God. But notice his greeting, it lacks the niceties, you might say. It's not really, it doesn't seem like it's really a cordial kind of greeting, and he gets down to business. This is serious stuff that Paul is dealing with. Their defection from the gospel of grace. Paul wants to get right to it. And he says, he greets them, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the common greeting, grace and peace. But you see, the legalism that they're now getting into, that's not going to bring peace. That will not bring peace in their life. And it's not grace either. It's legalism. And so it's kind of ironic that he still gives that greeting, but it's a Greek greeting and a Hebrew greeting. Grace, charis, is the Greek greeting, and shalom, peace, is the Hebrew greeting. And God has brought the Greeks or the Gentiles and the Jews together in the gospel. And so here you find that's basically, you might say it's the hello, that kind of greeting. If you're in Hawaii, it's the how's it greeting. How's it, bro? Grace and peace are the common greeting back then. And he says in verse 4, who gave himself, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Notice this present evil age. Now, this morning, we dealt with God's rescue mission. He delivered us. The same word, the New Living Translation says he rescued us. My Bible, New American Standard, and yours, the King James, says he delivered us. It's the same Greek word. He has rescued us out of the pack, the mob. You know, he's brought us to himself, is what he's saying. And you might want to get that taped, and I go in detail about that, how God has rescued us and how we can stay rescued, stay delivered from the world, the flesh, and the devil. We dealt with that. But I think it's interesting. Notice he talks about the evil age, from this present evil age. You see, the Bible says that Satan is the god of this world, that the devil is the prince of the power of the air, the atmosphere. Just how the direction that society is moving. Whenever you take God out of a society, you leave a giant void. And what comes in? Well, Satan himself. He comes in and he begins to bring that society into a downward spiral, as he's doing with the United States. I've never seen it so fast, so furious as we're going now. Just in the last decade, it's just amazing how fast it's going, because there's a void. We've basically kicked God out of society. But you see, the Bible declares that this is an evil generation. In fact, John the Apostle, in 1 John 5:19, he says, the world lies in the power of the evil one. Well, the United States was founded on Judeo-Christian principles for a while, but now we've left that. We've left that about a generation ago in the 70s, 60s and 70s. And then we don't even allow prayer in school. We don't allow a Bible in school. It's amazing how that downward spiral that is taking place. And so he talks about this evil age that we live in. And then he says in verse 5, to whom be the glory forever, amen, speaking about God the Father and Jesus Christ. And then he says to these Galatians who are wonderfully saved, but now they've defected, he says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by grace, by the grace of Christ, to a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are those who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So notice, the gospel is the good news. What these Judaizers are coming in, they're preaching bad news, that you're saved by legalism and laws and regulations. But the good news is the good news of grace saves you by faith through Christ. And that's it, Christ alone. But now notice, those who were once saved, they're now defecting. And that term defecting, it's like a soldier that's defecting their unit. I'm just amazed that there are some soldiers, some Americans, that are defecting to ISIS. You read it in the paper occasionally. You read about lone wolves who are American citizens that are now out there as lone wolves and identifying with ISIS and doing great damage. That's the idea, defecting. It's transferring your allegiance from one to another. That's what they're doing, from the good news of Jesus Christ to the bad news of these Judaizers. And he says to another, which is not really a gospel, but to another, a heteros, another of a different kind. H.A. Ironside has got a great commentary when it comes to Galatians, but he talks about error. And he says, there is something about error when once it grips the mind of people that it makes and assumes an importance that the truth itself never had, that it is a peculiar thing. One may be going along with the truth of God in a calm, easy way and then gets a hold of something erroneous, and he pushes that thing to the very limit. As a pastor, being around for a while, he is right on in that. I've seen people go great with the gospel. They get into some false teaching, and they go full bore into that like never before. They're up late at night into this false doctrine. He says it. It's right on. And notice they're disturbing. They're disturbing you Galatians, you Christians. You started out so good. How are they disturbing? Well, you're moving away. You're moving away from Christ and the grace that Christ has given you into this false teaching. They've distorting the gospel. They used to have at carnivals, when I was a kid, I don't know if they have them at some of the carnivals now, but they used to have these carnival mirrors. And they were kind of warped, so you stood in them, and you had a warped image of yourself. You know, you get close, you get far away, and it just warps your body. And you look really odd. Not like in a real mirror, it reflects your true image. And that's what he's saying here. It's a distorted version of what the gospel is supposed to be. And it's wrong, it's false. And he says, you're going after that. And it's bringing bondage into your lives. He says in verse 8, and even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, so we say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. Notice a double curse, or anathema is the term. Let him be anathema two times. And the term means devoted to destruction. What is Paul saying about these false teachers? That they may be devoted to destruction. Seems like harsh words, doesn't it? He's saying that they may be cursed of God. Wow, that is strong language, isn't it, Paul? Aren't you supposed to be loving and kind of accommodating and trying to bring them out of that false teaching? Not at all. You don't pet a wolf, you club a wolf. And that's what they are, wolves in sheep's clothing. There's nothing worse than tampering with the finished work of Christ. Because when you tamper with that, you tamper with the glory of Jesus Christ. You make his work of death on the cross vain, that there needs to be more, that when Christ cried out, it is finished. No, it isn't finished with these false teachers, because they're saying there's something more. Not only that, it stunts the growth of young believers, and it empties the gospel of power. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek, period. It's the gospel of grace. And when you add to it, you empty it of power. And you misplace the focus. Now it becomes man, what man does, instead of what Christ has already done. It is so evil. It is so wicked. And it ruins the evangelistic message that you are saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. You see, when you begin to tamper with the Word of God and you begin to give people wrong information, I love the illustration that Ironside gives of being a victim of wrong information. He writes and he says that a woman with her little babe was traveling on a train through the eastern states. It was a cold, wintry day. Outside, a blizzard was blowing. A snowstorm with sleet everywhere. The train crept along slowly due to the ice on the tracks as the snowplow went ahead, clearing the way. The woman seemed nervous. She was to get off at a small station where she was to be met by some friends. She said to the conductor, "You'll be sure to let me know the right station, won't you?" "Certainly," he said. "Just remain here until I tell you the right station." She sat rather rigid and again spoke to the conductor, "You won't forget me?" "No, just trust me. I will tell you when to get off." A businessman across the aisle leaned over and said, "Pardon me, but I see that you're very nervous about getting off at your station. I know this route quite well, and your station is the first stop after such and such a city. These conductors can be forgetful. They have many things to attend to, and he may overlook you, but I will see that you get off on the right station." "Oh, thank you," she said. And she leaned back, greatly relieved. Soon the name of the city she mentioned was called, and he leaned over and said, "The next stop will be yours." As the train slowed down and she looked around anxiously for the conductor, but he did not come. "You see," the man said, "he has forgotten you. I will get you off." He helped her with her bags, and as the conductor had not come to open the door, he opened it as the train stopped, and he stepped off, lifted her bag off, and helped her off, and in a moment the train moved on. A few minutes later, the conductor came and looked all about and said, "Why, that's strange. There was a woman here who wanted to get off at this station. I wonder where she is." The businessman spoke up and said, "Yes, you forgot her. I saw that she got off all right." "Got off? Where?" the conductor asked. "When the train stopped." "But that was not a station. That was an emergency stop. I was looking after the woman. You have put her off in Wild Country District in the midst of all this storm where there is nobody there to meet her." There was only one thing to do, and although it was rather dangerous, they reversed engines and went back a number of miles. They left the train and looked for the woman. They searched and searched, and finally someone stumbled upon her frozen body with her little babe in her arms, and she was a victim of wrong information. Pretty radical story that Ironside tells, a victim of wrong information. But that is so true when you have these false teachers. They want to add to the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves and try to get a person to work out something of the law and something of some regulation or some duty and think that that is going to keep them right or give them a higher standing with God. They will be a victim of wrong information. And how much more when it comes to the gospel? Well, he goes on and he says in verse 10, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." You see, there are consequences when you are a Bible-believing pastor and you don't waver, you don't try to please the crowd. There are many out there that are crowd pleasers. They won't say certain things like sin and like the blood of Christ and like repentance and turning away from sin and talking about certain sins because they don't want to lose their audience. But you see, Paul wasn't that way. And he wasn't trying to please men, but he was trying and he wanted to please God. And there's always a consequence when you're pleasing God and not men. People will call you intolerant. They will say that you're unloving. They will have a lot of things to say about you to put you down because you don't compromise the Word of God. It's not that you're not mean about it. You just cut a straight furrow, as the Scripture says, and you don't waver back and forth to accommodate people, and you'll find that you'll have plenty of critics. It's said that the preacher who speaks with man's approval as his object is untrue to the commission given him by God. Well, he goes on, verse 11, For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm not just repeating to you what I heard from the other apostles, what they told me, and so I'm parroting that to you. No, I was tutored by the Lord Himself. The Lord Himself revealed the same gospel to me that was revealed to the other apostles, and yet I may be more bold in what I'm preaching because I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, and they don't have to accommodate the Jewish traditions or the Jewish law. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the other apostles knew that. Peter had that revelation. He didn't always follow that revelation. But God has raised up Paul as a spokesman for the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You see, by revelation, and let me say this to you, you don't have need that any man teach you, but the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and lead you into all truth. The truth that you learn will be of the revelation of God Himself. Now, God does give teachers in the body of Christ to teach, and I love good teachers, and I love commentaries. But you see, what you learn about Jesus Christ, you're not going to go to school, to college, to high school, and you're not going to learn it from a comparative religious class. In fact, that could really lead you away from Christ. You can't put God under, man can't put God under a microscope and learn about God. You can't study God in class, Jesus Christ as a historical person, and come to know Him. It just won't do that. In fact, God defies man scrutinizing and trying to discover Him by man's learning. It just won't happen. It'll not happen in Paul's day. It'll not happen in our day. It says, Job 11:7, can you by searching discover God? It's a rhetorical question. No. You can only know God, discover God, come into that deep relationship by revelation, and it's a revelation of grace. And that's what Paul is saying. And all the teaching that you're going to learn, it's going to be a revelation, and you're going to hold on to that truth. And maybe others are saying the same truth, and it's bearing witness to you, but it's really not, you're not just going to parrot what man has said to you because this person or that pastor has said it. But hey, that's a conviction. God has revealed that truth to your heart. Or when there's a false teaching, hey, the Holy Spirit will not let you receive that, but you'll come up against that, as we're going to see Paul does. Well, he goes on, verse 13, he says, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. Well, that's what Paul was before he was a Christian. And he's ashamed of that. Even when he talks about his testimony, he says, and I'm ashamed of that. It's really something that I don't even like to talk about. When, remember in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, when he got converted, what it says about Paul, that he was breathing threats and murders against the church? Well, that's what he was before. But he's so different now. He says that I was advancing, verse 14, in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. In other words, in Judaism, this is what made him so tenacious to destroy the church and to persecute the church. He was taught under Gamaliel, one of the shining stars, rabbis of that day. In fact, we find that when he talks about, when he gives his testimony, Acts 22, verse 3, he said, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being more zealous for God. Paul, more zealous than all the Pharisees, all those rabbis, and now he's converted. And he says, but, notice verse 15, here's his conversion, but when he who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son, notice in me, not just to me, but in me, I knew this doctrine in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Notice God that set me apart when? Even before I was born, from my mother's womb, he set me apart even before I knew him. God set you apart as a believer from your mother's womb. And then you did all those horrible things. Yeah, he'd set you apart. He knew. He knew you, even that you'd do those horrible things, and then he got a hold of you, just like Paul. You see, it happens in the Word of God. Isaiah 49:1. It says, the Lord had called me from my mother's womb. The same idea. Jeremiah, the same thing with Jeremiah. In fact, with Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 1:5, it says, before I formed you in my womb, God speaking to him, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. And then Jeremiah said, alas, Lord, I do not know how to speak. I am but a youth. And the Lord said, do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go. Wherever I command you to speak, you shall speak. And do not be afraid of them. I am with you. And it just talks about how God is going to use this one who felt unqualified to speak on God's behalf, and even Paul. With Paul's horrible past, how God raised him up and how he called him, and it was by that revelation that God put him into ministry, and it was totally of God, so that Paul didn't boast. There was no boasting, because Paul didn't work to come into the ministry. You don't work to be a Christian. I mean, when we look back and what God has done with us and our church and in our lives, we just go, oh, Lord, you didn't need me, but I'm sure glad you used me. I came along for the ride, and I am so excited to see what you did, Lord. And so we boast in the things of the Lord. And then he says in verse 17, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once again to Damascus. So what we see after his conversion on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, verse 25, and then in Acts 9, 26, you find him in Jerusalem, where there was a gap of time there because he went to Arabia. You see, he had that wilderness experience where he was taught of God for, 3 years? Taught of God? I think all of us have a wilderness experience before he puts us into ministry. Some longer than others. Moses, it was 40 years in the wilderness as God was preparing him, training him up. David, he was running from Saul and being chased, and Saul wanted to put him to death. How many years? 15 years, something like that. It was over a dozen years, maybe 15 years. Even Jesus was tempted in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights. So I think every one of us have that wilderness experience until God just raises us up and uses us. Well, he says in verse 18, and 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him. That's Peter. 15 days I stayed with him. But I did not see any of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And now, in what I am writing you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. So he says, I'm not lying, as a contrast to these Judaizers who are lying. I'm not lying. That's a humble thing to say. Kind of a strange thing for the Apostle Paul. And I think it's a very humbling thing. You know, if you have to come before a group of people that you've been ministering to, And you have to say, I'm telling the truth. Here's really what happened. Because you have others that are misrepresenting the truth. That's a very humbling thing to do. If you ever have to do a thing like that. Strange humbling to defend himself. But he had to because he was being accused of being a liar by these false teachers. He was poisoning, they were poisoning Paul and Paul's reputation, because if they could do that, they could poison Paul's teaching. And that's a horrible thing to do. James says about those that are slanders, those that are poisoning the well of that leader's life. James says in 3:5, he says, so also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and it is set on fire by hell. So it poisons. As it goes out there and sets that forest fire, the Bible says 6 things the Lord hates, 7 are an abomination, and that last thing, that 7th thing, that abomination is a false witness who utters lies and one who spreads strife among brothers. That happens in the church. Believe me. Believe me, it happens. I love it that our fellowship has been in a sense of just, you know, the Lord is just doing great things. Haven't had that happen for a while. But I tell you, we've had it periodically. All throughout the ministry that I've had, you have that periodically. Happened to Paul. It's going to happen to you and me one time or another. Well, he goes on here in verse 21, he says, then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me. Now, they didn't trust Paul at first. When Paul went and he was amongst the brethren, Barnabas had to kind of go before him and say, no, he's a true brother, because he was out in the wilderness learning this gospel as he was being tutored by Christ personally, the resurrected Christ. And so that's what he's talking about here. And then he says in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. Now, Titus was a Gentile. He was uncircumcised. It was kind of a test case here as he went up. And he said, it was because of a revelation that I went up. And I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might have run, that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now, what is Paul saying, that I run in vain? Is Paul really saying that he was fearful that as he went up there, the other apostles might discredit him or challenge his authority, or saying that and actually undermining the gospel that he was preaching? And what was the revelation that he had? Was it a revelation that the Jerusalem church and the disciples sent for him to come up? I don't think so. Not Paul. No, he's not going to cater to anyone. But he came up by revelation to refute what some of these in the church were now buying into, these Judaizers, these Pharisees that became Judaizers. Now, they received Christ, but they were still holding on to the law. And it was having an infiltration in the church in Jerusalem. So Paul came up to refute the Judaizers. Not to have a personal reassurance by the apostles. It wasn't that. But it was really to overthrow the influence that the Judaizers were bringing. He goes on and says of them, notice in verse 4, "For it was because of these false brethren," that's why he went up, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. So they had gone into Paul's meetings, they came in, they realized Paul's grace and the liberty that they had, and they came down and they came into the Jerusalem church, and they were really basically telling on Paul the liberty that Paul had. And so Paul called them false teachers or sham Christians. That's what that term is, sham Christians, who wormed their way into Paul's meetings. And they were enemy agents sneaking in to sabotage what God was doing and coming in and creating a stir to those in Jerusalem. We had a guy call us on the phone years ago. He said, "I have come to test the spirits of those who call themselves Christians." I think this guy thought he was the Holy Spirit. He came in. He wanted to come into the church to test the spirits of those who call themselves Christians. I just said, "Get lost, man. You come in, we're going to kick you out." False. False. A sham. A sham Christian. And what did they want to do? They wanted to bring him into bondage. Slavery to the impossible system of works righteousness. And Paul is standing up for that, and I think he might hear the apostles out and hear the teachers out, but he's not going to back down. He's going to tell them all that God did through him. Verse 5, it says, "But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me." God shows no partiality. "Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me." In other words, the Judaizers, they would put the apostles on pedestals, and they would try to talk them up, and they would try to, you know, kind of flatter, to stroke them. That's what the Judaizers would do. And what did Paul say? Well, yeah, they were apostles, but Paul is kicking him off the pedestal. Makes no difference to me. I'm an apostle, but Paul says, "I'm the least of the brethren." Finally, I'm not even fit to be an apostle. When Christ is in you and you know Jesus Christ, you become more humble. You don't become puffed up. So what those Judaizers are doing, stroking the leaders there in Jerusalem, puffing them up so that they'll listen to him, Paul says, "Hey, they mean nothing to me." He's kicking them off the pedestal. Not that the apostles really felt like they were high and lifted up. They were there with Jesus. The greatest in the kingdom would be the servants of all. Jesus took the wash basin and washed their feet. They understood that. But you know, when people come in and want to flatter you, watch out. They're spreading a net for their feet, your feet. They want something out of you. And so these false brethren, they would exalt one another. I hate it. I see it in the church today. I don't watch TV. I don't watch these TV evangelists. I've seen enough. They've got them on YouTube, and they're a laughingstock. They're a mockery to the world. I hate it. They're false teachers. I've seen the false preachers. They come, and they're speaking in tongues in front of the massive crowd, and they're laying hands on them as though there's some power in those hands, and the other evangelist is thrown back and thrown on the ground, and they're laughing. They're doing all these antics that are an abomination to heaven. I hate it. They're false teachers. Don't buy into it. And it only brings the naive, and it brings those that don't know the Bible, and they're phonies. They're phonies. They're trying to draw a crowd by sensationalism. And it's sad to say the church is in that place of being drawn, and they can't sit through a Bible study because it bores them. I've heard people say, "Yo, I used to listen to Chuck, but he bores me." And I go, "Oh, man, you have not got the Spirit of God. You've got some other spirit that looks for, you know, thrills and, you know, tingles down your spine, but I'll tell you, the Word of God is never boring. If anything is boring, you're boring. And so that's what they do. They stroke one another and they puff one another up so that others will gather around as though there's something great. That's what the Judaizers did. Don't fall into that. Don't be overawed by people's popularity. Just don't do it. You stick to the Bible. Well, he goes on. I know that's a little bit of a tangent, but we'll end on time, I think. Verse 7, but on the contrary, okay, contrary to those that are stroking one another, these Judaizers that are trying to puff people up so they'll listen to them and their false teaching, contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, that's the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the circumcised or to the Jews, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also in the to the Gentiles. And he says, and recognized the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we might go to the Gentiles and to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing also we were eager to do. So notice, everything is good, just remember the poor, preach what you're preaching. But when Cephas, notice here, Peter, he had the gospel to the Jews. Peter fails. He fails miserably here. He's an apostle. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. But notice, he came to Antioch. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James from Jerusalem, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when he came, when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. In other words, Peter's behavior was contradictory to what Peter really believed. Peter regularly ate with Gentile believers, but Peter withdrew from those Gentiles when the Jews came up from James from Jerusalem. These converted Jews, they came up and they're flirting kind of with the law there in Jerusalem. They came up. Peter pulled away. He pulled away. He didn't want to be seen eating with these Gentile believers. He was a hypocrite. Even though he believed, he ate regularly with the Gentiles and he knew it was okay. Because in spite of that rooftop experience, remember when he had that in Acts chapter 10 and 11 in Joppa? And when he had that experience, he said, truly I perceive God does not show partiality. He realized the Jews and the Gentiles are one. He was in the house of Cornelius. And now, under peer pressure, he pulls away. He pulls away, and Paul says he was practicing hypocrisy. Verse 13, and the rest of the Jews, they joined in his hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And it means a false face. You say one thing to one group of people and say another thing to another. No, God is not a respecter of persons. God is not two-faced. He's not double-tongued. And so peer pressure caused Peter to be double-faced and hypocritical. Remember even that maidservant? When Peter denied the Lord, I don't even know him. What is Peter doing? He's now practicing the same thing under peer pressure. The party of Jerusalem comes, and then Peter fails to practice what he believes. We can do that, folks, under peer pressure, but we shouldn't. Verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, or to Peter, no, he doesn't even call him Peter, the rock. He's not acting like a rock. He's Cephas, the old name. In the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how is it that you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? In other words, you find that you could have fellowship with the Gentiles. Oh, but when the Jews come, you pull away from them and you give the Gentiles the impression that they've got to do the same, that there's a separation. Cephas, you're hypocritical in these things. He goes on, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. In other words, we got the law and the prophets. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we had to come in faith in Christ Jesus. Even we believed in Jesus Christ that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then the minister of sin? May it never be. In other words, if you've come to Christ and you're saved, now you're going back to the old ways. Does that mean that Jesus is a minister of sin? You've got to go back to the old ways? No. It's a finished work. Peter, what are you doing? You're giving the people the wrong impression, just like these Judaizers are doing. You see, this gospel that he's preaching, boy, Paul in this book, this freedom to be free is so amazing. But he says, for if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. If I now build again Judaism to be compatible with Christianity, I'm rebuilding something that has been fulfilled and destroyed by God through Christ. Jesus fulfilled all this. For through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. The law killed me. I couldn't keep it. And now I'm alive in Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. You see, here's the first time that term justified is used. Justified, or be accepted by God. It's the unfolding doctrine of justification. Martin Luther said, if the article of justification be once lost, then all true Christian doctrine is lost. If this doctrine of justification by faith, or being made right by faith, is lost, hey, then all the doctrine in the Bible are lost if we lose this one. You see, that term justified, it's a legal term, it's a court term, it's the opposite of condemnation. It's to be declared not guilty, innocent of all charges, and it's God's unmerited, unearned favor put upon the sinner. They're made right, they're pardoned by God when they accept Jesus Christ. You see, that's the fundamental principle of the doctrine of grace. The principle of legalism and man's religion is try harder. When you're in man's religion or you're following some moral code, it's try harder. The gospel of grace, that justification, is trust Christ, period. That's the gospel we have. That's the freedom that we have to be free. Father, why don't we stand together? Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for this gospel of grace through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And God, it's a great thing to experience freedom, but it's kind of a scary thing when we think about it. We're free to live any way we want in Christ Jesus. It's the freedom to be free from the law of sin and death, but it's also the freedom to be free from the license of evil. To give ourselves to evil is not freedom, it's bondage. And so, Lord, what a great gospel. The freedom to love you and serve you and the freedom not to follow in that pattern of sin that we lived all of our secular, our life before we knew you. So God, we're so thankful. And as we look at Paul, they couldn't dispute Paul's calling as an apostle. Because if they could, then they can dispute Paul's gospel of faith only, by grace only, in Christ only. They couldn't do it. So now as we look in the next couple chapters next week at that doctrine of justification, get deeper into that, and then finally at practically applying our life to it. Oh, Lord, I pray that the series in Freedom to Be Free, Lord, those that have been under the bondage of guilt and sin, Lord, I pray that you deliver us in Jesus' name. Amen.